Shall we turn this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 18? We're going to look at one of the people in the life of David this morning. We're going to look at the story of David's best friend. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. Trust the Lord will add his blessing this morning to the reading of his word. Now we all know, of course, that Jonathan was the crown prince of Israel. He was Israel's first crown prince. He was a goodly young man, brave and daring and full of spirit, the pride of the army and the toast of the common people. I suppose in those days when those fits of insane rage gripped the soul of Saul their king, when those demonic possessions came upon him, I suppose that very often the people of Israel must have said, well, it will be better when Jonathan is king. But Jonathan was never going to be king of Israel. And he knew he was not going to be Israel's king. And moreover, he knew who was. And the lovely thing is that far from being jealous of the man who was to supplant him upon the throne of Israel, he enthroned that man instead in his own heart as his very best friend. This morning I'd like for us to think of the love that Jonathan had for David. The key to understanding all these people who come and go in the story of David is really very simple. We simply have to ask ourselves, what did this person do with David? We're going to see what Jonathan did with David this morning. And of course, as we go along, we're going to translate that story over from David to great David's greater son. And we're going to ask ourselves, what am I doing with Jesus? We're going to see, first of all, how this love that Jonathan had for David, how that love was realized. How it sprang up, first of all, in his soul. Then we're going to see how that love was revealed. How Jonathan displayed that love for David. And then, sad to say, we're going to have to look and see how that love was rivaled. We know exactly when it was that Jonathan gave his heart to David. It was that moment when the young man from Bethlehem stood there in the tent of King Saul and volunteered to do something that Jonathan didn't dare to do. To go down into the valley of Elah and to come to grips with Goliath of Gath. I believe there were three things that day that knit the heart of Jonathan to David. I believe, first of all, there was the nature of David's coming. The setting is so familiar to us. All Israel trembled at the voice of the giant from Gath. Day after day he would come out and hurl his blasphemies across the valley, daring Israel to find them a man to come and meet him in the valley. There wasn't a man in Israel able to do it. King Saul, a giant himself, head and shoulders above all the people. He didn't dare to meet Goliath of Gath, he that had the power of death. He was no match for him. Jonathan, twice the man his father was, he couldn't meet Goliath. Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah, David's own brothers in the army of Saul, they couldn't face Goliath. And so the whole camp of Israel sat there, day after day, paralyzed, hanging their heads in shame. Until one day, David came. He came from the presence of the Father. He came with the holy anointing oil resting upon him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own brothers, his kin, his brethren, according to the flesh, they told him to go back where he came from. He stood there that day and offered to go down into the valley and fight Goliath of Gath. Stole quietly into the camp of Israel without fanfare or flourish. Just crept quietly into the camp. And there was something about the nature of David's coming that gripped the heart of Jonathan. Surely this morning one of the things that knits our hearts to great David's greater son is the nature of his coming. For he did not come, did he, with the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God? He just stole quietly into this world by way of a virgin's womb to be born of all places. He, the creator of the universe, to be born in a Bethlehem barn. The Son of God became the Son of Man. No wonder the apostle says, great, great is the mystery. God was manifested flesh. We'll never get over that. The nature of his coming. It's one of the things that links our hearts this morning to him. And then you see, there was not only the nature of David's coming, there was the nature of David's character. The Bible tells us that he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. That day, as Jonathan looked at David, he saw beauty in the son of Jesse. He was a man's man, was Jonathan. He was used to sizing up men. He was a leader of men. He'd met many men in his life, said Jonathan, but he had never met a man like David. Here was a man who could stand before King Saul and he could say, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear." He could talk of secret victory in his life. Here was a young man who had a heart to write half the book of Psalms, and from whose pen perhaps already had poured the greatest of them all, that lovely 23rd. And as Jonathan looked at David, there was something about his character that won his heart. Surely too this morning, it's the character of the Lord Jesus, isn't it, that draws out our hearts to him? Has the world ever seen a man like Jesus? Holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. As Peter sums up that lovely life that he watched so carefully for 3.5 years, he puts it like this. He says, he went about doing good. And even his enemies said, never man spake like this man. The world has never known a man like Jesus. The more we read the story of Jesus in the Gospels, the greater that character of his gets its grip upon our souls. The nature of his character, isn't it? And then there was not only the nature of David's coming and the nature of David's character, there was the nature of David's conquest. They sat down and watched him there that day, all Israel. And as Jonathan sat there on the brow of the hill, watching David go down into the valley, he said to himself, that young man has taken my place. He's gone into the valley for me. And it won his heart. They watched him there. As David went down into the valley and stooped down and picked up those stones out of the brook and then looked into the face of Goliath of Gath as the enemy came roaring and blaspheming towards him, calling upon his God, cursing the God of his strength. I like to think as David ran to meet the giant of Gath, I like to think that he began to say, yea, though I walk in death's dark veil, yet will I fear no ill. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. And suddenly it was all over. And David stood there with the mighty sword of the giant in his hand. And the gory head of Goliath in that hand. And as Jonathan looked at David, he gave his heart to David. It was not only the nature of his coming, and the nature of his character. But supremely, I believe, it was the nature of David's conquest that won the heart of Jonathan. And surely this morning again, that's the thing, isn't it? That knits our soul to our lovely Lord. To think that he went down into the valley for me. He took my place. He destroyed him that had the power of death. And from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him should bow. And so this love that Jonathan had for David was realized. It was realized that day when it dawned upon Jonathan who David was and what David had done for him. How can I help but love him, he said. And he gave his heart to David. But then you see this love that was so gloriously revealed that day, was so gloriously realized that day, was now revealed. Revealed in a very remarkable way. It was revealed by the things that he gave to David. Gave him his robe and his garments and his sword and his bow and his girdle. That's the only way we can ever reveal our love for anybody is by how much we're willing to give. Isn't that the way God has revealed his love to us? For God, we read, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then the Apostle Paul narrows the focus and he says, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Then he narrows the focus once again and he says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. And so the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David and he loved him as his own soul and he gave. It's the only way. It's the only possible way that we can reveal how much we love. He gave him his robe. I suggest this morning that his robe would speak to us of his position. You see, it was the robe of a king's son. It was the robe of a prince. A crown prince. Heir apparent to a throne. No one else had a robe quite like that in Israel. He gave that robe to David. He took it off. He laid it at David's feet. And he said, in effect, David, he said, I'm not fit to occupy this position in Israel. I'd like you to have my robe, David. I'd like you to wear my robe, David. So that from now on, when people see this particular position in Israel that I have occupied so long, instead of seeing Jonathan in that position, I should like them to see David in that position. Why? Isn't that one of the things that we should give to Jesus? Give him our position. We all occupy various positions in life with varying degrees of success or failure, I suppose. Position in the home as husband, a wife, mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter. Position in the place where we work. Position in our community. Position in our church. I wonder if people see Jesus in that position. I wonder if we've ever given our robe to our lovely Lord and said to him, look, Lord, this position that I occupy, instead of people seeing me in that position, wouldn't it be lovely if they saw you? Please, Lord Jesus, come and wear this particular robe of mine and let people see you in that position. He gave his robe to David. And then he gave his garments to David. Well, if his robe speaks of his position, I suggest his garments speak of his possessions. His personal possessions. Right down to the very clothes that he wore upon his back. He took them off and he laid them at David's feet. And he said, look, David, I don't own anything anymore. All that I had was forfeit to Goliath of Gath. If Goliath had come across the valley, he would have stripped me of everything I possessed. And when you went down into the valley for me, David, you really bought me. And everything I have is thine. It all belongs to you. Even my garments, David. I'd like to put them at your feet. I'd like you to have them. I don't want to look upon my possessions anymore as being my possessions. I should like to look upon them as being yours. Not mine. My, how the work of the Lord has suffered, hasn't it? Because we so selfishly hang on to the things that come our way and we look upon them as ours. They're mine. That's mine. But the very first thing a little girl or a little boy learns to say, mine. I wonder if we're so in love with the Lord Jesus this morning that we should like to place our possessions at his feet, even the very clothes upon our back, and say, Lord Jesus, I don't own anything anymore. All that I am and have, thy gift so free, nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from thee. Put what we have at the feet of the Lord Jesus and say, there it is, Lord, it's yours now. It's not going to be so much a question of how much of my money I shall give to God. It's going to be a question of how much of God's money I shall keep for myself. How that would change things, wouldn't it? He gave his garments to David. Then he gave him his sword. Suggest that speaks of his protection. His right of self-defense. Oh, that's about the last thing we ever want to give to David, isn't it? Jonathan took his sword and he laid it at David's feet and he said, look, David, I've done such a terrible job of defending myself. I'd like to give you my sword, and from now on, if anybody attacks Jonathan, I'd like David to defend it.
David, you can do a much better job of it than I can. I'll give it to you. I've had to surrender a sword just this past week. Just this last couple of days. My right of self-defense. That ingrained, inbred feeling that we have as soon as somebody attacks us, we want to attack them right back, don't we? Jonathan gave his sword to David. He said, look now, David, please, you do the defending from now on. I'll leave it in your hands. You know, the tragedy was with Jonathan, he took his sword back, didn't he? At least he got another one. You read the end story of the story, see what happened to Jonathan in the end, and what's he doing? He's using a sword in the wrong battle, defending himself, fighting for the wrong enemy, for the wrong man. Died on that sword. But the last thing we ever want to do is give up our right of self-defense. Just let someone criticize. We're the first to want to answer back. You're going to attack me? Well, I'll attack you. You're going to hit me? I'll hit you. You want to say that about me? Well, let me tell you something. We've all got it in us. Wreck churches. Render us useful for Christian service. Useful for Christian service. Jonathan stood there that day and he put his sword at David's feet. My protection, David, is in your hands from now on. Anybody attacks me, you defend. You take up my cause. I'm not defending myself anymore. And then he gave David his bow. I suggest his bow would speak to us of his prowess, of his ability, of his skill. Now there was something that Jonathan could do. He could put an arrow in a bow, he could draw that bow, and he could plant the arrow in the target. Now you don't think that just happens, because it doesn't. You try it. That's a skill, that's an ability. That's something that only comes with practice. That's something that only happens after years of training. Up early in the morning, out there on the field with his bow and arrow, practicing, until by and by he's brought it to a measure of perfection. He's got a skill. He says to David, look, David, I don't know if you can use this particular skill of mine, but here it is. I'm putting it at your feet, and if you have any use for this kind of skill, it's yours to command. He put his bow at David's feet. His skill. And I suppose every one of us here this morning has some kind of a skill or some kind of an ability, something we can do, something we've worked on, something we've brought to a measure of perfection, to a greater or lesser degree. Have you ever thought about putting that at Jesus' feet? And saying to the Lord Jesus, look, Lord, I don't know if you can use this particular thing that I can do. But anyway, here it is, and if you can use this anywhere, Lord, you just tell me where you want it used, and when you want it used, and how you want it used. He might just hand it right back to you and say, go on using it where you are. He might say to you, well, why don't you go out to Voice of the Andes with that skill, they could use it out there. Some years ago when I was first on staff at Moody Bible Institute, there was a young fellow in school there by the name of George Berwer. Most unusual student. He'd been saved in a Billy Graham campaign. Saved out of a life of, even as a teenage lad, well on the way to making a fortune in pornography. God saved him. And he immediately became a flaming evangelist. His one great passion was to introduce men and women to Christ. He came to Moody Bible Institute just to develop a few of the peripheral skills that go with that. as just a student in school, he realized that most people in America had access to Bibles and New Testaments and tracts and radio broadcasts and all the rest of it. He decided to go down to Mexico. He loaded up an old panel truck with Spanish literature he got out of Moody Press. Got some fellow students away. They went off down to Mexico to give out this literature. They said to him, George, you can't do it. When you get to the border, they won't let you through with that stuff. Well, they prayed all the way to the Mexican border. And I don't know, please, you tell me whether this was an answer to prayer. I don't know. When they got to the border, all the guards were dead drunk and they just rolled right on in. Within about 3 days, they'd given out all their literature. George got a burden for this. He went to Spain. He went to Russia. He formed a group known as Operation Mobilization. And as God began to bless him, so he began to enlarge his vision. Every summer they used to mobilize about 1,000, 2,000 young people from all different countries to come together in Europe and saturate communities in the continent of Europe with gospel literature. He began to pray that God would give him a ship, an ocean-going ship. I remember once George sat in my office and he was telling me about this, and he said, you know, when I first began to pray for the ship, the Lord said to me, George, if I gave you a ship, what would you do with it? And he began to tell the Lord all the things that he intended to do with this ocean-going ship, if God would give him a ship. Lord, he said, you know what I'll do? I've told you 100 times what I'd do with this ship if you gave it to me. We'd have printing presses on board that ship. Lord, we'd have trucks on board that ship. Lord, we'd have trained Christians on that ship. We'd have literature on that ship, and when we pulled the ship into port, we would sell the literature, and we would mobilize gospel teams, and we'd saturate city after city. Lord, look at the map of the world. All the great cities of the world are on the sea. Look at all the islands of the sea, Lord, that have never been reached with the gospel. If only we had a ship. And when we pulled the ship into the port, we'd invite people on the ship, and we'd have conferences, and we'd have seminars, and we'd bring the pastors on board, and we'd mobilize the churches, and we'd have young people, and we'd go out, and we'd... The Lord said, George, if I gave you a ship tomorrow, you wouldn't do any of that. George said, Lord, you know my heart. You know that's true. That's what I want to do with that ship. Lord said, George, if I gave you a ship tomorrow, you know what you'd do with it? You'd tie it up in dock somewhere and you'd go bankrupt in a week trying to pay dock charges because you don't have a captain and you don't have a crew. What on earth's the sense of me giving you a ship? George began to pray, Lord, give me a captain. Give me a crew. But then give me a ship. They invited me to go over to Brussels some years ago when this thing was just getting started, and one of their summer conferences, young people from a score of different countries came to that conference. But halfway through the conference, about the middle of the week, George brought a young English fellow along and he introduced him to me as Graham Scott. Didn't tell me anything about him. He said, this is a young fellow from England. I'm putting him in your team for the rest of this week. Get to know him. I suppose he figured I could speak the language. Well, I got to know Graham, you know. Graham, a tremendous young fellow. We got quite friendly, and he asked me one day, he said, what do you know about these people? What do you know about George Furwer and Operation Mobilization? Is this for real? So I began to share with him all these things that I'd known as I'd watched George as a student at school and then launching out in this full-time mobilization of people in world evangelism. And I said, right now they've been praying for a ship for 2 or 3 years, and now they're praying for a captain. I said, the daring of the man to ask God to give him a ship's captain. How many ship's captains have you ever met? I mean, and how many Christian ship's captains have you met? How many ship's captains have you ever met who've come up through the ranks of a big ship, a great ocean-going liner, who would give it all up to come and live like this. And these kids in those days anyway lived out of sleeping bags and ate peanut butter sandwiches. You know, Graham looked at me and a slow smile crept across his face. He said, "Yeah, I know," he said. "I'm him." And he was first officer on a big P&O line on one of the great shipping lines out of the British Isles, like the Cunard line. And he'd worked up through the ranks, and he was first officer on that ship. He had his captain's papers. His next promotion in the company was the ship's captain. And he'd come to that conference at Brussels just to find out if this was for real. And he came that week to put his bow at Jesus' feet and to say to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, I don't know if you can use this skill of mine, ship's captain, but here it is, Lord. If you want it, you can have it." If you know anything at all about OM, you know they got two ships on the high seas today. One of the most thrilling missionary stories ever written in the 20th century. And you and I have skills and we have abilities. There's something you can do. There's something I can do. We need to come to that point where out of sheer love for our lovely Lord, we place these skills and these abilities that we have had, these things that we can do, these achievements that we have brought to a measure of perfection, and to lay them at Jesus' feet and say, "Here it is, Lord. Please, if you can use it, you can have it. Yours to command. You just tell me how and where you want this skill of mine used, because it's yours." He gave his girdle to David, that which suggests anything that would hold him in or hold him back or restrain him, flung it at David's feet, and he said, "No rivals, no refusals, no retreat. Here I am, David, your man all the way. I love you. I'm yours to command." That's how his love was revealed. The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and he loved him as his own soul, and he gave his robe and his garments and his sword and his bow and his girdle to David. He said to David, "Everything I am and all that I have is all yours. I love you, David. Man, oh man, you've won my heart." You know, the tragedy is in the story of David, is of Jonathan, is not so much in what he did as in what he didn't do. His love was rivaled, you see. Tragedy was, he never went with David, did he? You read the story, you don't find that Jonathan ever went with David. You notice in that list of things he gave to David, he didn't give David his shoes. Never went with David. When it was all over and David went on his way, Jonathan went back home. Oh yes, there were a couple of times when Jonathan went out to where David was in the days of his exile and his rejection. He shook his hand, shook David's hand. He said, "David, man, I love you. I'm with you. I'm yours, David. Goodbye. I'm going back home now." Never went with David. Never did anything about it. Thousands of Christians like that come forward in some meeting under great urging and moving of the Holy Spirit, under great conviction about what God wants them to do with their lives, and they come forward and they say, "Lord, here I am. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And you go back and nothing's changed, nothing different happens. Never go with Jesus. You slip back into the old way of living as though nothing had ever happened. Sure, they meant it. No doubt about Jonathan meaning every word of it. They never did anything about it. that love was rivaled, you see. You see, you read the close of the story, you'll see that David confessed that love. He said, thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Because, my friend, there is no expression of love that we have for the Lord Jesus, no matter how feeble it is. There's no expression of love that ever wells up in our hearts that one day he will publicly confess before the angels of God. He treasures up every single expression of love that we have for him. That love was confessed. Yes, and that love was compensated. Because, you remember, as we shall see later on in the week, there came a day when David reached out and brought Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, lame on both his feet. Poor, poor Mephibosheth. For love of Jonathan and for Jonathan's love of him, David reached out to where he was and brought him to himself. That love was confessed. That love was compensated. But my friend, that love was never crowned. Never crowned. There came a day when David made up the list of his mighty men. Those who had shared his rejection. Those who had suffered with him that they might reign with him. David made up the list of his mighty men. And you read of Adino the Esnite. And you read of Eleazar the son of Dodo and Shammah the son of Agi and Abishai the brother of Joab and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. Did you never read of Jonathan? Jonathan was not counted amongst David's mighty men. And because Jonathan never went with David, never reigned with David, he lost out in the kingdom. You see, my friend, the Lord Jesus, salvation is free, isn't it? No question about that. Salvation depends upon him, all of his merit, all of his grace. We have nothing to do. It's all of sovereign grace or sin abounding. That's salvation. God gives unmerited salvation, but he never gives unmerited reward. Never. And Jonathan never went with David. And he was never crowned.